passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning, Crosswinds. And I also want to send a special greeting to those who are connecting live on the internet. It's great to have you joining us in the worship service. This morning, we are continuing in our study of the book of 1 Peter called Hope in Hard Times. And today, we are at a very pivotal point in the book because the book changes focus. Now, before we get into the message today, I'd like to give you a brief overview of the very flow of 1 Peter, and this will help make sense to you and be able to stitch the different pieces of the book together. So take out your outlines, and what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to open the book of 1 Peter in your Bibles. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please grab a pew Bible. It's around page 1015, and let's look at how 1 Peter is stitched together. The first part of this book runs from 1 Peter chapter 1 through approximately chapter 2, verse 10. And what this first section is about is our new identity in Christ. What is our new identity in Jesus? That's your first point there. And you can see how Peter takes and he crescendos the point of this section right here in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "This is who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his very own possession." You don't realize your new identity in Jesus and how blessed you are because of what God has done for us. But our new identity in Jesus is not just something we should sit on. We're supposed to use our new identity to help reach our community and society for Jesus. And we're supposed to live holy lives in an unholy world, and that is how we connect people with Jesus, by the difference in our life. In fact, you can see how Peter moves from our identity to what we're supposed to do with it, right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So what are we supposed to do with it? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are to talk about God's grace to other people. So this is the first part of Peter. What is our new identity in Jesus? And then it moves from that. And the second part of Peter is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 18. And this is all about what does it look like to live a holy life in an everyday world? The ordinary give and take a life. What does it look like to live as a Christian in society and honor your government? What does it look like to live as a Christian in the workplace, as an employee, and honor your corrupt employer in such a way that your employer would actually be introduced to Jesus through your behavior? What does it look like to live as a wife, a Christian wife, and in such a way that you make God's name famous to your non-Christian husband? What does it look like to live as a Christian husband in such a way that you make God's name famous in your marriage by the way you treat your wife? These are the topics we've been dealing with. And then last week, he wrapped up this section. He says, what we do as Christians, all of you, we live a life blessing other people. We are to be about doing spiritual and practical good to others. And we looked about that, how we're supposed to do that in the church and in society. And then he said, and we even bless our enemies. We do our enemies spiritual and practical good. And that was just a little lead-in to the third section of the book, which is ever so important. And this is where it is. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. To chapter 4, verse 19. And that's, what does it look like to live a holy life when facing hard times? When we have enemies who start to pick on us, who say nasty things about us, who undermine us. And when you have these people who are out to get to you, how do you live a holy life when dealing with your enemies in such a way that God's name is made famous and in such a way that people actually come to Christ because they see how you deal with your enemies, and it's very different than the way the world deals with their enemies? That's what this whole section is about, and it is very applicable, and you don't hear this often preached in the church, yet that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, last week, we looked at the general principle about how we make God's name famous in a conflict. That is, we bless our enemies. And this week and the following weeks, he sort of takes subtopics off of that. And the subtopic we're looking at today is, how do we make God's name famous when we have to endure constant suffering for doing what is right? Sometimes, you know, you do what's right and somebody just nips at you and pokes at you and it lasts maybe a day and then it sort of blows over. But sometimes it doesn't blow over. Your enemy becomes a long-term nuisance. So like a pit bull that just sinks their teeth into you, starts shaking and won't let go. And that is very hard. You know, sometimes you find this when a marriage breaks down. A spouse becomes your enemy, and you can't break free from it. Sometimes you find this at work. Somebody at work starts to become your enemy, and there's no way you can get away from them because you both work in the same job. Sometimes you find this at school. You're a teenager, and some kid starts to decide to pick on you, and you both go to the same school. You see them every day. There's no way to get out of this. How do you endure and make it through those times? This is our topic. Very appropriate stuff. So let's go ahead and read our text that talks about it. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I'd like to ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word and give your full attention to the following along in the text as I read it. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Well, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, and always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be the Lord, should be God's will, than for doing what is evil. And that ends the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at these verses under three headings. And the first of these headings comes right off the first verse. It's how we're to try to stop these people who are pit bulls and who have grabbed onto us and we can't break free from them and they've postured themselves as our enemies. How do we try and stop this? We try to stop unjust suffering by doing what is good. We try to stop unjust suffering by doing what is good. And it comes right here in the beginning. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And it's a rhetorical question. You know, if you are going out of your way to do good and to be kind to your enemy, generally, they have a hard time staying your enemy. Just practical guidance here. Say you and your neighbor don't get along real well, and it snows, and you go out early and don't just clear your driveway, but you clear your neighbor's driveway. You know, they have a hard time staying your enemy because you've been so kind to them. You're at work, and you have an enemy, and he's set himself up to be against you, and you know his car won't start, and you offer to say, hey, can I give you a ride to work? Why would you do that? Well, I just want to help you out. Your car won't start. You know, it's hard for him to stay as your enemy. You're in school, and you have that person who's gone out of their way to be mean to you, and you say, I know you're struggling with algebra. Can I help you with your algebra class? chances are they're not going to stay your enemy. They run out of lunch money. You give some of your lunch money to help them with, so they have something to eat at lunch. It will make a difference. The people that are easy to stay in an argument with are the people who yell at you, right? People who raise their voice at you. The people who say mad things about you, who get on Facebook and who gossip about you on social media, they're real easy to stay angry at. But not the people who are good and kind and loving. Generally, what we often like to do is when somebody is mean to us, we build a wall and we say, you stay on your side, I'm going to stay on my side. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go talk to all my friends and tell them about how mean and nasty you are. So I build like a little support group structure by gossiping. Why are you all looking at me and smiling? Because you know what I'm talking about. And they stay on their side and they build their support group structure by gossiping about you. And that's not the way we do this as Christians. Instead of building walls, we go out of our ways to take the initiative to build bridges to them. And we do acts of kindness and good and love to our enemies in hope that they don't stay our enemies forever. I like the way he says this. He says, we are to be zealous about doing good to our enemies. The word zealous actually comes from the Greek zealot. And if you've studied this, you know that the zealots were actually a Jewish religious group that began around the time of the Maccabees, which is the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. The zealots were the ancient terrorists. These were the nutcases who would do anything for the cause of the Jews. They lived out in the desert. They had no problem losing their own life so they could kill somebody else. They would just absolute nut jobs to destroy the Romans and defend the cause of the Jews, and became known that if you were a zealot, means you were generally a nutcase for something. And it came all the way over into English. If you're zealous about something, you're completely given to the cause no matter what it costs you. And Peter says, be completely given to the cause of doing good for your enemies. Be a nutcase about it. That's what we're to be known for as Christians. In fact, we have a variety of verses on this. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. See the build bridges section, not build walls? Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That as we constantly do good, all the bad things are saying about us would just be put to silence because there's no evidence for that. Now, in the Greek language, it's interesting because the tense of the verbs in this sentence are in the optative case, which is a very rare Greek tense. And what it means is something is likely to be true, but not guaranteed to be true. So you have an enemy, somebody who's speaking nasty about you and posting things on Facebook. You go out of your way to do good and kind and say nice things to them. And it is likely that they will not stay your enemy, but it's not guaranteed that they will no longer be your enemy. Understand that. Sometimes they will continue to persecute you. Before I came to Spirit Lake, I was a pastor for 7 years in a church in Michigan. And things have been going along decently well. I'm just going to sort of share from my heart here. And there was an individual who came into the church. It was a very charismatic, older gentleman. And he hadn't been there long. And I noticed that he didn't like me as the pastor. And after church, he would start gathering people around him and telling all these wonderful stories of things he had done that were so great and wonderful. And then he'd constantly slip in about nasty comments, evil things about me and my family. And I was shocked. I had never had somebody taken on me as an adversary in the church. And as time went on, I realized he was splitting the church right in half. And there was a growing group of people who were agitated with me. And I, like, what is the problem? Where did it come from? I have no idea. It was very difficult to tell you for my wife and I at that time. I found out later, like months after this whole thing was over with, almost a year and a half later, part of the reason why he treated us this way, he thought I was some child molester who was in the pastorate. And he had me confused with somebody else he heard about years ago. Like, that wasn't me. Sorry, completely the wrong person. I wish you would have come out and mentioned that. But he didn't share that at the time. He just took it as incentive to, I needed to go. And I remember being in my basement, crying over this issue and praying over this issue. And God, what am I supposed to do with this guy? He's like a pit bull. He's just on my back, and he won't let go. And I can't get away. And these verses were some of the ones that I read. Do good to your enemy. At the time, he was building a new house on a lake. He was a pretty well-heeled guy, and I was a very young guy, and I said, well, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to take my day off. I'm going to go over his house. I'm going to help him build his house. So I did that, and I spent most of the day picking up bare pieces of drywall and screws that he found in the yard. Just clean up. And you think I'm going to tell you that what happened is after we spent that day doing good to my enemy, that we finally all of a sudden got along fine and we talked and everything went smooth sailing. And I can tell you that's not what happened. He stayed committed to me being his enemy just as much after that experience as before that experience. And I eventually chose to leave the church rather than split the church. And that's one of the reasons I'm here. But I did know that God called me how to respond to that. To do good to your enemies. Now, does that guarantee that they're going to go away? No. But the question becomes, if you're doing good to your enemy and they don't let go, how do you hang on? How do you endure this kind of pointless, irrational suffering when they're persecuting you? That's the answer to the next question. When unjust suffering doesn't stop, how do I endure? And he begins by saying this. First of all, 1 Peter 3:14, for even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. See, here we go. We're going to suffer. First thing, by the way, you need to know is this is not unusual for Christians. Christians often suffer for because of Jesus or just simply because they're just doing right in a wrong world. And Jesus tells us this, that we should expect it. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So it's normal. So how do we respond? Number one, know that I am blessed. So even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You're blessed, not cursed. Because when we're doing the right thing, and people are treating us as if we're doing the wrong thing, and they're slandering us, and they're saying nasty things about us, what we often say is, God, why are you cursing me? What did I do to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. You are in a window in your life where God is blessing you. Doesn't feel that way. You're going to see by the time we get to the end of the study this morning that many times it is that way. And you will see, it's oftentimes not in that exact window when you sense that blessing or see that blessing. It's at the end of the time when you see what God was doing. But you're being blessed by God, not cursed by God. Now, what are some of the ways this blessing shows itself? We saw this last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. If you're doing the right thing, you know this, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Number one, God is looking out for you. Number two, and his ears are open to their prayer. When you pray to God, you know that God is hearing you. These are some great promises. Not only that is the blessing in this life, but the blessing also extends into the next life. When it comes up and it says this in Matthew 5:12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're doing the right thing and being treated as if you're doing the wrong thing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, that's they speak nasty things about you, and they persecute you, and they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. God promises to reward you in heaven for how you have endured unjust suffering in this life. And he promises to bless you in this life. I like the way this is actually translated in the Greek, by the way, more than the English, because the Greek brings out how this works. It says this in the Greek, for even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and then it just says this, one word, blessed. You're suffering because you're doing the right thing. You're blessed, not cursed. Remember that. The second thing he says when we're going through these hard times, we have to do this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Because when we're suffering for doing the right thing, don't you know how we often get all uptight and wound up about it? And the person who's our enemy comes into our presence, and all of a sudden your heart starts to beat real fast? Did any of you guys break out in a cold sweat? I break out in a cold sweat, in particular my armpits. They just like start running like crazy when I'm in these situations. I have a hard time talking. My voice just completely squeezes up on me in these times, and I'm around somebody who is my enemy. I can hardly talk. And Peter says, don't be afraid of them. You have nothing to fear. The one who has something to fear is your enemy because of this. If you're in a right relationship with God and they're not in a right relationship with God, someday both of you are going to stand before Jesus. One is going to end up in eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. The other is going to end up in heaven. The one you need to be afraid of is God himself, not your earthly enemy. And if you have done nothing wrong, you have nothing to fear. And if they are going out of their way to persecute you and to hurt you, they have everything to fear. Because hell is just retribution for earthly sin. You see, he says, don't worry about it. Don't get so upset about it. As long as you're in a right relationship with God, it's all going to be good. Interestingly, these verses here from 1 Peter in this section are almost an identical quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. What Peter is doing is he's pulling the truth of Isaiah 8, 12, and 13 from the Old Testament and applying it to their life in the New Testament. And here's what was going on in that section. King Ahaz was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians were threatening to invade. And Assyrians, by the way, are really nasty, brutal people that love to just do terrible things to the people they invaded. The northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians had decided that they were going to join together in an alliance, and they wanted Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah to join in this alliance to make a three-nation confederacy to defend themselves against the Assyrian threat. And Ahaz says, you know, guys, I don't want to join in this alliance. I don't want any part of my people having to go fight. As a result, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria joined together in deciding to take over and destroy him. Now, out of fear that he would be destroyed, he went to the Assyrians, the enemy, and he made an alliance with the Assyrians to defend him. And God comes along in Isaiah chapter 8, and he says, Ahaz, you've just got this all wrong. You're fearing everything on the outside. What you need to focus on is your relationship with God on the inside. And if you focus on your relationship with me, I will take care of everything. That's all you need to worry about, your relationship with God. Well, Jesus says the, let's read the verse from Isaiah 8, 12 through 13 so you can see this. Do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He's the only one you have to worry about. And by the way, Jesus says the exact same thing, quoting the same idea in Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God's the only one to be afraid of. So this means the Muslims who are love to control you with fear that we're going to take your life, ultimately you have nothing to fear from them. Because they may take your life, but we lose our life to go home to be with God in heaven. They lose their life and they go to an eternity in hell. They're the ones who have to be afraid, not us. The ACLU may come and sue you and cause all kinds of havoc. But the ACLU, if they don't know Jesus, those people, they should be afraid, not us who do know Jesus. The only one to fear is God himself. We have to remember that. So the first thing he says is when you're enduring this suffering for righteousness' sake, know you're in a window of blessing by God. God's going to use it to bless you. Number two, don't be afraid of your enemy. Just worry about your relationship with God. Number three, in my heart, honor Christ as Lord. Here it is. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What this means is when you're going through these hard times, where do we often go? On your knees. You start praying to God. You start going through your life with a fine-tooth comb. And all of a sudden, you become aware of your sin, and you confess your sin to God. You go and you start reading your Bible like you have never read your Bible before. Amen? Amen. Nobody else understands this. Anybody? Yeah. I've been there. You start praying like you've never prayed before. And you focus on having a right relationship with God like you've never had a right relationship with God before. And I think anyone who's been through one of these hard times can personally attest to the fact that the largest steps of spiritual growth that took place in their life were during these kind of trials. And all of a sudden you realize that if you are honoring Christ as Lord in your heart, these are huge windows of opportunity for spiritual growth. And you're actually being blessed by God in the midst of the curse. Now, is your enemy having a large step of spiritual growth in this time? Absolutely not. They're far from God. And the one thing that matters is the relationship with God. And the one thing that matters is the relationship with God. And you're being blessed by being brought close to Him. See, it's okay. Just honor Christ as Lord, and God will take care of everything. Now, interestingly, in the book of Isaiah, there's another time the Assyrians return to invade. Except it's not early in the book, but it's later in the book. Ahaz is no longer king, but Hezekiah is king. A massive Assyrian army comes around to attack them. And Ahaz handled it differently. Instead of out of fear going to other nations and creating alliances, he went into the temple itself. He got down on his knees and he prayed like he had never prayed before. He said, God, you're the only one who can rescue us. We are your people. You have to take care of us. And God said, I will. The next morning they got up and the city was still surrounded by the Assyrians, but it was 185,000 dead Assyrians. God went out during the night and killed 185,000. And they didn't have to lift a finger. His God protected them. Now, who do you need to be afraid of? The Assyrian army, these external circumstances, or the one God of the universe who sent 185,000 of them to death and hell in one night? That's the only one you have to be afraid of, and the one you have to make sure you're in a right relationship with. So, when you're enduring these times of hard, unjust suffering, number one, know you're in a window of opportunity to be blessed by God. Number two, don't be afraid of the externals. Number three, Honor Christ as Lord in your heart. Seek God like you've never before and grow spiritually. Number four, use the opportunity to tell people about the kindness of God through Jesus. And it says this, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is a famous apologetics verse, and if I learned it when I was probably 12, I memorized it, and I always thought that meant that you have to be able to give the ontological theory and the teleological theory and all these kind of silly things you learn in seminary that are good, all these ways to prove God. That's nice, but it's not really what this verse is saying in context. Understand, context is always the key to understanding the Scriptures. In context, it's saying, when we are going through these times of undeserved suffering, always be prepared to tell people why you are busy blessing your enemy rather than cursing your enemy. Always be prepared to tell people why you're being kind to them rather than being mean to them. Because what happens is, when there's a conflict, people want to watch and find out what happens. You guys remember the junior high bike racks when there was a fight in school? Two kids were going to fight, but the entire school, all the kids went out to the bike racks to find out who won, right? It's the same thing with us. When we're going through undeserved times of suffering, people are watching to see why we're acting, how we're acting, and they're going, why are they blessing their enemy? And that's when you tell them very clearly, well, guess what? I was an enemy of God. I fully deserve eternal, never-ending conscious punishment in hell. But God loved me. He went out of his way to bless me beyond my wildest dreams through Jesus Christ. And God wants me to bless my enemies in turn. So you can taste a little bit of the forgiveness and kindness and love that he has through you, for you, through me. You just tell him that. That's why we bless our enemies, because we were God's enemies and he blessed us. And what happens is, in those moments, you are leading people to Jesus. They're tasting the gospel in a way they have never tasted it before. Folks, you can do door-to-door tracts, evangelism, and find it to be very fruitless. But when you are in conflict and you are blessing your enemies, I guarantee you, your witnessing is very fruitful. Because they know that your life is different. Because nobody but Christians responds this way under pressure. Number five, when you're in these times, keep a good conscience by speaking of my enemies with gentleness and respect. Keep a good conscience by speaking of my enemies with gentleness and respect. He says, yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know how tempting it is when you don't deserve to suffer to under your breath start calling them jerks and idiots? And when you're around your friends, just call them nasty names and have outbursts of anger and fits of rage. It's tempting for me. But the deal is, the more you do that, the more people think that maybe you deserve some of it. And when you treat them with gentleness and kindness and respect, and they continue to treat you with hatred and shame, it becomes very obvious who the real problem is, doesn't it? That it's them, not you. And God's name is made famous through your life, while their name is made is coming up rather poorly in their life. And once again, you're witnessing for Jesus. This means that when somebody is mean to you, you don't gossip about them and talk to your friends. This means you don't slander them. It means you don't get on Facebook and post anything nasty or unhelpful about them. I say that because a lot of people have a tendency to do that with their problems. They post bad stuff about other people on Facebook as a form of getting revenge. Don't go there. Now, lastly, he says this, you must understand, when enduring unjust suffering, remember that suffering for what is right is very different than suffering for what is wrong. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. In other words, you could have two people who go to jail. One was because they were a murderer. The other one could go to jail because they were a Christian. And it's religious persecution because they were just trying to lift up the name of Jesus. And even though it looks like they're both suffering the same thing in jail, God guarantees you that the outcome of their lives will be radically different. Now, you're probably going to ask, this is nice to know, but what does it look like with flesh on? Jacob DeShazer was born on November 15th, 1912, in Staten, Oregon. He graduated from high school in 1931. He joined the Army Air Corps in 1940. And if you know what happened in 41, you probably can know what happened in his life. That was the year the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. When Jacob heard of the thousands of people who died in the unprovoked attack of the Japanese, he swore that he would be part of getting revenge. It was only months later when he had the opportunity to do that. The United States conceived of a daring first strike on the Japanese to bomb their cities. It was called the Doolittle Raid. Maybe look it up and you can read about it. The only way they could get bombers over there would have them take off of a carrier called the USS Hornet. They were Mitchell B-25 bombers that were specially modified. And the plan was to have these flight crews fly over Japan, bomb gas refinery and oil storage tanks to try and cripple the war machine of Japan. Then they were to fly on to China and ultimately land there. But it was a risky mission because the planes could only carry just enough fuel. And as the plan was executed, they had to take off 200 miles before their launch point. They faced a headwind for most of the trip. They dropped their bombs, but only one plane made it to Russia. Some of them landed, but most of them crashed, and the crews were forced to parachute over enemy territory. Some of them were able to make it on the ground to China, but Jake's crew was one of the crews that didn't make it. They were captured by the Japanese. He was interrogated and tortured by the Japanese secret police for 40 months straight. He lived in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He was beaten almost to the point of unconsciousness on a daily or every other day basis during the 40 months there. They tried to starve him to death. He was only given weak tea and a few pieces of bread on most days to eat. He almost froze to death. He was given no clothes hardly at all to wear in the midst of a harsh Japanese winter. Three of his crew they eventually executed. One died of starvation and malnutrition. And when that time when he was there, one of the guards at one point allowed them to have some reading material, and he was given a Bible that he was allowed to read for 3 weeks. And in that 3 weeks, he read the Bible cover to cover. He actually memorized large portions of the Bible, knowing he would no longer have it after 3 weeks. And he also gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that really stuck out to him as he read the Bible were the passages in the New Testament that talked about loving your enemies and doing good for them and blessing them. He was being tortured on almost every day. And he set it in his heart to try and love his captors. He learned how to say good morning in the Japanese. And as his torturers would come to take him from his cell in the morning, he would say, good morning. At times, towards the end, he was forced to sit in a little tiny, about 6 foot, 8 foot wide cell. And he was forced to sit on a stool facing the back wall of the cell for 16 hours a day. And if he came off the stool, they beat him. And he tried to bless them and to show smiles to them and to show kindness to them. And they couldn't understand why he would do this. And the Japanese secret police were legendary for their techniques of torture. After the war, he was liberated and he went home to the United States. And right before he left home, he talks about praying one night, and he felt the Holy Spirit laid on his heart, continue loving your enemies, not just now during the war, but after the war. So when he came back home, it wasn't more than several months until he eventually ended up going right back to post-war Japan to do good and to do kindness to them and to give in a place where there almost was no food, to give them food and to tell them about how God loves them and forgives them. And he was just shocked. He found himself being asked to speak before crowds of 8,000 to 10,000 people a week. He found himself speaking 40 times a month, giving out 6,000 copies of the Gospel of John a week. Now, why were the Japanese so hungry for this? You need to understand that the Japanese culture is a culture of revenge. The idea, if somebody hurts you, you must take revenge on them. And they could not understand why would a person that we had done exceeding amounts of brutality and torture to turn around and not get revenge on us, but want to bless us. They just couldn't understand that. And in his 30 years there as a missionary, he began 23 new churches. Tens of thousands of people came to Christ. It was the largest step of spiritual growth in Japan ever. Now, we talked earlier about how when you're in these times of unjustified suffering, you're being blessed, not cursed by God. Do you see how God used that? Now, probably most fascinating of all was this. When he was there, he wrote a small pamphlet entitled, I Was a Prisoner in Japan. And there were thousands of copies of this pamphlet printed and handed out around through Japan. One of the people who got a hold of this pamphlet was a man named Mitsuo Fushida. Mitsuo Fushida was the Japanese pilot who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was a Buddhist. And it was through this pamphlet and his interactions with another woman named Patty Coval, which is a separate story, that he could not handle the tension about why Patty Coval and Jake DeShazer would not seek revenge after all they had done to them but were seeking to bless their enemies. And he said, I have to understand what this religion of Christianity is about. He went and bought a Bible, read it, and gave his life to Christ. He went after that, and he went and found Jake DeShazer to tell him and thank him for what he had done because he was now a Christian. And the man who had dropped the first bomb on America, Mitsuo Fushida, and one of the men who had dropped the first bombs on Japan, Jake DeShazer, joined forces and traveled for most of their ministry years throughout Asia and the Orient, leading tens of thousands of people to Christ. Now, folks, I tell you, no wound is ever wasted in a Christian life. When you are going through times of undeserved or unjustified suffering, you're saying, God, what are you doing with this? Why are you letting this happen? You need to know, you may not be able to understand it right then, but later on you will. God will use it to bless you and to bless others through it. No wound is ever wasted in the life of a Christian. And what do? We realize we're in a position of being blessed by God. We don't fear our enemies. We use the pain to set God apart as the very one that we are going to honor and sanctify in our life. We use this opportunity as a witness for Jesus Christ. We try and treat our enemies with gentleness and kindness and respect, which further amplifies the truth of Jesus Christ. And we trust the results in God's hands. And trust me, large steps of spiritual growth will take place, not just in your life, but God will use it to bring people to Jesus in the lives of others around you. I guarantee it.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.